Okay? The seven steps that you go through. And we've been over them and over them and over them. Some of you have joined the class during that study. And don't feel like you're going to miss out on something, because whenever you find a principle like that, a truth that permeates everything, you'll hear it again and again and again. So it doesn't really matter whether you hear a certain series or whether you hear when we study a certain book or something like that when it comes to this matter of Bible principles, because Bible principles are truths that are found throughout the Bible. You'll see them again and again and again. And those of you who have learned this principle that we've been talking about will recognize it in other places. For example, in tonight's study from Galatians, let's see, 5, 24 or 25 through about chapter 6, verse 10, you're going to see these principles that we've learned in the Beatitudes. Now, that's not going to be the main focus of the message, but it is in there when it talks about restoring the sinning brother, and it talks about having an attitude of humility and watching yourself and that sort of thing. Meekness, in a spirit of meekness, we are to restore. All those principles that we've learned, you see them again, okay? So those things are going to be coming up over and over and over. Now, in order to introduce some of the things that we have to say today, and feel free to stop, ask me a question, make an application, or whatever you want to do, I want to just influence your thinking here for a few minutes, okay? Let's take a couple of illustrations here. Anybody in here play golf, or have you ever played golf, or do you know what golf is? Okay? All right. Now, I have a set of golf clubs, but I would not call what I have done actually playing golf. I have been out on the golf course with a number of folks, and I have enjoyed my time there. I don't think I've ever kept score. I think if I were to have to keep score, it would just be another form of stress, and I really wouldn't be interested in that, okay? But if I can go out with a Christian friend to a nice place and a nice environment and have a couple of hours of relaxation and rest, that is sort of recreative, or it is a good recreation. But I think some guys, a lot of preachers play too much golf, and so, you know, if it's an every week thing or something that you put in your schedule or twice a week or something like that, I think it's gone overboard. But maybe, I don't know, in the last 10 years, I've played maybe 5 times, okay? And go out, play 9 holes, 10 holes, whatever, just, you know, get back to the clubhouse there and go home. And there's a certain amount of refreshment in that. I went with Bob Statler. Some of you know Bob Statler. He's a pastor in Greensburg, Pennsylvania. His dad's a golf pro. He and his brother were both state champs, respectively, as they were going through high school, all the way through, trophies everywhere. He was raised right across the street from a par 3 golf course that his dad owns. And his own little boy had a set of clubs when he was 5 years old. It was unbelievable. So, you know, I played with him when I was up there having a meeting last year. And his little kid cleaned my clock. It was unbelievable. You know, just whacking the ball. I just thought, how did they do this? But at any rate, golf is an illustration that I want to use here to help you with your thinking for a minute. Anybody who's ever gone out to a golf course that has any ability at all, if you can stand up and use your hands, you can hit the golf ball. You might not hit it right, but you can at least hit it. And if you keep hitting it enough, eventually you'll get it to go in the general direction that you want it to go. That's sort of how I play. I told Bob when we went and played a game several years ago. I did a revival meeting for him down in when he was pastoring down in Georgia. And he took me up to Augusta, and we played some golf. And I told him, I said, you know, Bob, you really didn't get your money's worth, buddy. He said, why? I said, well, man, I played twice as much golf as you did. Okay, but at any rate, you know, I hit the ball, it'd roll away, and I'd hit it again, you know. And I every now and then, I would have that pleasure of actually hitting the ball and having it go off the ground in the direction that I wanted it to go. Most of them are what we call worm burners, okay, just, you know, buzz right along the ground. But it doesn't bother me because I'm really not into golf that much. It was just something I was doing for fun. But as I have been out there the few times that I have, I've noticed that some people are really good at it. And other people, like me, they really don't care a whole lot. But on the other hand, they get by. And then some people never get involved in the first place. I've noticed that if you want to be good at that, you have to practice at it. Now, the reason I'll never be good at golf is because I don't care enough about it. Okay, I got too many other things to do. Okay? If somebody says, hey, you want to go play golf? I'll say, no, let's define our terms. Okay? Are you talking about going out and spending a couple of hours together on the golf course? Or are you talking about actually playing golf? Now, if he says, oh, no, I'm a hacker. You know, let's just go and get some rest and relaxation. Fine. I might be interested to go if I have the time. If you want to go and play golf, I'm sorry, you need somebody else, not me. Okay? Because in order to do that, you have to spend the time that's necessary to perfect the techniques and to get good at it. Okay? And I don't have that kind of commitment to it because I don't have the kind of interest in it. Let me use another illustration. Baseball. Anybody in here ever played baseball or softball? Okay, maybe I should have picked that first. Okay, everybody's done that. Anybody can eventually stand there and hit the ball. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of talent, okay, to be able to hit the ball. It doesn't take a whole lot of talent to be able to pitch the ball in a general direction and sooner or later figure out how to get it in a basic area where it can be hit by the other person. And then, of course, we have gloves and, you know, people can learn how to catch. Playing baseball or softball is relatively simple to do poorly, okay? Very hard to get to the place where you can pull down one of these million-dollar-a-year contracts like some of these fellows do. And, you know, I'm not really into sports, but I'm trying to use this as an illustration here. I've seen some fellows play baseball before that, I mean, they can just do amazing things. I mean, they can jump up in the air like a cat and spin around and catch the ball and throw it before they come down. Now, that's impressive, and people like to watch that. Or here's another guy. He'll take this little stick, and here's this ball flying at him at nearly 100 miles an hour, and he times it just right to where the ball and the bat come into contact at just the right moment, at just the right angle, and knock the ball out of the park. And people like that, and they get excited about it, pay a lot of money for it, and pay him $1 million a year to do that. Can you imagine getting $1 million a year to play? But at any rate, that's what some of them do. And football, same way. Now, what's the point? The point is that there are people who can hit a baseball or a softball, people who can pitch one, people who understand the basic rules of the game, and then there are people who have perfected it to the point where they have become very wealthy, learning the finer points of doing something that all of us can do a little bit. Okay? There may be some things that you can do. Anybody can learn to survive, but not everybody can really cook. Understand what I'm saying? Some people can learn, I mean, everybody says, well, you know, I can't boil water, ha ha. Anybody can boil water. You really can. You can make hot dogs. You can, I mean, I could get by. I could survive on my own cooking. And that's what it would be, by the way. Okay? But some people can cook, and they can take the food, and they can make it really, really good. Who is it that can do the job really well? Whatever it is. The one who works at it. It's the person who works at it to get good at it. Right or wrong? Now let me ask you a question about baseball or cooking or anything else. Do some people have more natural ability than others? Yes, they do. What do we tend to do? We tend to excuse our lack of work by saying we lack innate ability. Okay? Isn't that right? I mean, I hear somebody play the piano over here. And they think, boy, I wish I could play the piano like that. Listen, if I was willing to pay the price, I could play the piano like that. I can read music. I'm relatively coordinated. I could probably do it. But I've never paid the price. I do not have innate talent in the way that some people do. But I know the mechanical aspects of it enough to where I could probably learn to do it. I know I could. I learned to type. I learned to play the saxophone. Other things. I could probably learn to do that too. But I lack the commitment. And the reason I lack the commitment is because I lack the desire. Now, I'm coming to something here in a minute. Most people are willing to get by in life with what comes easy. But there are two areas of life where we are absolutely in sin if we are content to get by with what comes easy. We must learn how to be professional in these two areas. Now, I'm going to tell you what they are in just a minute, but I want to use just a couple more illustrations. Let's talk about music for a few minutes. Pardon me. Several hundred years ago, a fellow named Mozart. He was one of those guys that had natural ability. Man was a genius. No question about it. What was he, 37 when he died? Dan, where are you? 33 when he died. Okay? When he was a little boy, I mean, 3, 4, he'd go to church, and of course Bach, and he overlapped a bit, and he would hear a Bach cantata. And Mr. Bach wrote one of those for his church every Sunday for several years and had 22 kids. Now you tell me, you know, I mean, people today say, you know, I mean, maybe he didn't want to go home. Maybe he stayed in the studio and wrote music. I don't know. But now, But you think about that now. Had 22 children. Now, not all of them lived in those days, of course. But still, that's a lot of kids. And he wrote a cantata every Sunday. In addition to all the other things he wrote. Now, little Mozart and his dad would go to church, and they would hear this cantata, and he would come home and reproduce it perfectly after hearing it one time. Now, how do you explain that? That's genius. That's a gift of God. There is no other explanation for it. So, there's another fellow. Mozart's traveling around. He's making a lot of money. He's playing all these songs. He's composing things when he's just a child. And by the time he was like 9 or 10, he was out really impressing everybody. And although he died a pauper, at that phase of his life, he was making a lot of money for his dad. Okay? Another fella comes along. He hears about this. Now, I'm messing my history up here. I'm not going to try to straighten all the years out and the amounts of overlaps. But another fella comes along. He sees what Mozart has done with his son. And he says, good idea. So he gets his boy. He says, get over here. Learn to play this thing. You know, there's money in this. Okay? And so he and his wife and the, you know, others, relatives, stand there with a stick and make this little kid over here learn how to play this instrument. This little guy's name was Beethoven. He did not have the kind of ability that Mozart had. But they stood over him with a stick and made him learn how to do it. Let me give you another fellow. How about, everybody heard of Tchaikovsky? Tchaikovsky, all right, 1812 Overture. Everybody in here has heard that. That's the Quaker rice, or Quaker puffed rice, or what is it? Oats, the Quaker Oats song, okay? Yeah, the William Tell. Yeah, the Lone Ranger theme, that one. That's not 1812. But at the 1812, he's got the cannons and the oats. You remember that one? Okay, that's it. That's what it sounds like, just like that. A little better. All right. Tchaikovsky had this innate ability too. And so Beethoven had developed a tremendous amount of ability because his dad wanted him to make money for him in the way Mozart's dad did. Meanwhile, up here in Russia, this guy named Tchaikovsky, he's got natural ability too. And so he takes all these creative themes, but when you get to the end of the 1812, it'll put you to sleep right before you're waiting for the cannon thing. But then he's got the scene where all the birds are supposed to be flying out of the bell towers when the invading army is coming in and all the pigeons are flying. And he's got that section where it goes da 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 for 20 minutes. You know, like that. And you're sitting there, come on, get to the part, you know. When are the cannons going to fire? And it's tedious. I think it is. It's very tedious. Okay, why am I going into all this? I'm going into all this because I tell you, here's a guy that had so much talent and so many melodies in his head, he didn't know how to get from one to the other one. And then you got another guy over there whose dad stood behind him with a stick who could take two notes and four beats and make a whole symphony out of it and change the world. Da, 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 da. You ever heard that? That's not tremendous melody. Yeah, it is the Morse code for V, and they use it in the Second World War, you know, to signal victory on certain things. But why did he do that? He did that because he was able to take a simple thing, because he had so perfected his ability, and he made a tremendous impact with it. He did that because he was a tremendous technician. He got to be a tremendous technician because he worked at it. Now, why am I telling you all this? I'm telling you this because I want to give you something that you'll remember, because I'm going to say something in a few minutes. You can develop the ability to do marvelous things with a little bit. Or you can take a tremendous amount of innate talent and you can dissipate it because you don't discipline yourself. Fair enough statement? The best thing to do is to take whatever abilities God has given you and perfect them. So that if you have a little bit of ability, you'll still be able to get a lot done. Or if you have a whole lot of ability, you'll be able to get proportionately a lot done with what you have. I believe that is what God is going to require of us. He's going to hold us accountable to use whatever he has given us to the best of our ability. In the parable of the talents, you don't find the fellow that had five saying, how come he got 10 and I only got five? Huh? You see the fellow with five investing them and using them and multiplying them and glorifying God with them, and you see the fellow with ten doing the same thing. But what you see the fellow with one doing, and it's not just because he's got one, it's just because that's the way the illustration worked out. You see the fellow with one saying, you know, I'm just not willing to put the effort that's necessary into this, and so I'm going to lay it aside and do what comes easy. That's what most people do in most areas of their lives. And that's why so few people really rise to the top of whatever it is that they're doing. Okay? Whether it be their business, or whether it be Christianity, or whatever else. Now, we talked about a book here last week that has a lot of good in it. That book has been greatly misused. The book is Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anything wrong with winning friends? Is that a good idea? You should win friends, shouldn't you? Is there anything wrong with influencing people? Not a thing in the world wrong with influencing people. Why, when we think of how to win friends and influence people, do we usually think of a book that has some danger in it? Yeah, because most people have taken those principles and they have redefined it to mean how to dupe people and take advantage of them. And you can take those principles and do that with them. You can dupe people and take advantage of them. But it's not the principle of influencing that is wrong. It's why you influence them or with what you influence them, right? Okay. I want to talk to you for the next several weeks about influencing people. And I want to encourage you to get good at influencing people. Don't just rely on your innate ability. Look, if you had to make your living as a ball player, some of you in here would be hungry, right? If you had to make your living playing golf, some of you in here would be hungry. If some of us had to make our living as musicians, we'd have died a long time ago. What's the point? The point is, we can rely on innate ability when we're only interested in our own amusement. But if we have to depend on it, we better get good at it. Is that a fair statement? If you have to depend on it for your living, you better get good at it. Now, the problem with most Christian people is they do not realize that their very existence depends on influencing people. There are two areas in which we must, absolutely must, be professional and good and effective and have it down better than anybody else in this matter of influencing people. What do you suppose those two areas are? If we're going to obey God, we have to know how to influence people in these two areas. And we can't just depend on innate ability. And we can't sit back and complain and say, well, you know, I'm just not real gifted in that. You know, I that's just the way I am. You know, you hear all these excuses people give. Yeah, that's the problem, I'm telling you. You know, you ought not be that way. Okay? What are those two areas? Give me one of them. Somebody give me one. Soul winning. You absolutely cannot sit back and say, well, you know, I'm just not very good at that. Baloney! God commanded us to be soul winners. That is not an option. It is an obligation. And some people are soul winners in the same way that I am a golf player. They're hackers. They're duffers. They just go out and chop around at it a little bit, and they're satisfied with whatever results they can get. No good. Unacceptable. You will never be able to stand before God and say, I did what I was supposed to do, if you approach your soul-winning obligations in that way. You cannot rely on innate ability. Listen, do some people have more innate ability at soul-winning than others do? Sure they do. Now, I've been soul-winning with some of you, and I've had a lot of people say, man, you really know how to talk to people. Let me ask you a question. Where do you think I learned to talk to people? Man, I talk for a living. That's all I do. I have been in sales. I was a debater in college. I've been a preacher for a lot of years. I talk all the time. I read so that I can learn to talk. Now, here's a person that doesn't talk for a living. He does something else. He operates a machine, or he makes a product, or he works in some other way. Or if he does talk to people, he talks in different ways. And he hasn't learned the subtleties of communication. It's easy for me to be a soul winner, because it's easy for me to communicate. And the reason it's easy for me to communicate is because I've spent my whole life studying how to communicate. Fair enough? And you say, well, yeah, but you're a preacher. You have to. Hey, you are as responsible before God as I am for being a soul winner. You don't have that option. You can't sit back and say, well, you know, I just don't communicate very well. That's the problem. And that's your project. And that's what you must overcome. Soul winning. We cannot rely on innate ability and just go out. And isn't that the way most people treat soul winning? They treat their soul winning obligations like a Saturday afternoon ball game that somebody thought up on the spur of the moment. Let's just go out, let's hit the ball, let's don't worry about it, let's don't keep score, and, you know, oh, let's just have a good time, and then let's go do something else. Christians must treat soul winning the way Reggie Jackson treats baseball. Okay? Is that a fair statement? Am I exaggerating? You see the parallel? Why? A professional ball player, if he's not good, he's not going to be professional very long. Isn't that right? There are fellows who make their living, make their fortune playing golf. Isn't that right? I mean, they make tens of thousands of dollars. They don't win every tournament, so they have to win some once in a while so they can make a living until they win another one. Now, those fellows know that on 1 6-foot putt could depend on whether they get $250,000 or not. Do you suppose they're going to take that putt seriously? Now, you know what I do if I miss a 6-foot putt? I kick it in the hole, go to the next one. You know why? Because I'm not going to get anything if I make it. I'm not going to lose anything if I don't. It makes no difference to me. And I'll never be out there, you know, where $250,000 is riding on 1 6-foot putt. And that's the way some people are about soul winning. They do not realize that eternal souls are hanging in the balance. One person that you might win, who might win another one, who might win another one, who might win another one, and it could go on to end up being 10,000 people that will be in heaven because you won one person. You don't realize that. If we realized it, we wouldn't do what we're doing. We wouldn't sit back and say, kick it in the hole, don't worry about it. If I get somebody to church so I can brag about it, great. If I don't, well, nobody else bring anybody either. You see the attitude we have? We cannot rely on our innate ability. Now, there's another area. One more area where you absolutely must become totally effective in influencing people. I'm going to ask somebody else for this one. What is that area? Raising your children. Raising your children. And you know what? I really believe that those who learn how effectively to raise their children and those who learn how effectively to win souls have an awful lot in common. Because they are really the same. The same skills that will help you to become a good parent will also help you to be a good soul winner. The same skills that help you to be a good soul winner will also help you to be a good parent. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for a guy that acts like a soul winner that can't influence his own children. Because the skills that are required for one are required for the other. Because both of them, in essence, are influencing people. Now, you can do an awful lot of what the church today calls soul winning and still never be able to teach your children at home. Because what the church calls soul winning today and making disciples are not always the same thing. I'm not talking in here about the leave alone zap method, okay, where you don't have anything to do with anybody except every now and then you go out and zap somebody and then you run back in and do whatever you want to do. That's the way some people win souls, and that's the way some people raise their kids. But if you're going to be a true soul winner, you've got to learn how to influence people, and not just influence them to pray a prayer, but influence them to put their trust in Christ and then become a different person. Stay with them. And listen, you think there's a lot of work in getting somebody to pray a prayer. That is relatively easy. The hard part is the discipleship that comes after that decision is made. That's where the work is. And that's where you find out if you're really a soul winner or not. You see? Because a lot of people can get motivated to go out and witness to somebody and get them to pray a prayer because then they get to use that as a trophy in their testimonies. Hey, I'm doing the job and you're not. And you don't have to say that. You just have to, you know, praise the Lord that you led somebody. And then, you know, you can be proud of it. Isn't that right? But a person who will go back again and again and again and again and call and visit and witness and preach and pray with them and study the Bible with them and give them books and help them and make sacrifices. Listen, let me give you a parallel. okay? Which is easier, having a child or raising a child? Somebody says, you never had a child. Yeah, I know. But that really doesn't last all that long. I mean, I know that there's a lot of pain involved in having one, but there's some joy shortly afterwards, right? The pain of childbirth and the travail is severe. But those of you who've raised them know that the pain of rearing them is a far different and more long-lasting pain than the pain of bearing them. Right? Same thing's true of soul winning. The greatest amount of work comes in nurturing them and discipling them, not bearing them. That's intense, and it's difficult, but it's brief. But the commitment that follows takes a long, long, long time. Now, yes, sir. That's right.
And one day they will be held responsible for that.
That's right. That's exactly right. Listen, think of it like parenthood. In the next few weeks, I want to compare parenting and soul winning. And we're going to talk about principles that pertain to both of them. Now, you think for a few minutes about everything that you know in the Bible that tells us how we are to be effective at influencing others, okay? Let's think of some Bible images now. The Lord told us that we are to be like salt, didn't he? Salt. He also said we're to be like light. Now, why are we to be like salt? What do we do as salt? Yeah, okay. Well, we influence the world, right? Salt has an influence. You put salt on something, the salt changes it, does it not? Now, every time we preach that message, we say, boy, well, salt does one thing. Salt's for one thing. What is it? Retard corruption, right? So we're here to be a spiritual community to retard corruption. Hey, salt do a whole lot of other things, too. Salt will melt ice. You ever notice that? Huh? Soul winning application there? Think about it. Put salt on ice, what it'll do? You got a guy that's got a cold heart, doesn't want to listen to the gospel. You're to be salt. What do you do? Melt him down. Huh? Salt do some other things. What else will salt do? Yeah, okay. Okay. That's right. It'll freeze. It'll freeze, won't it? It'll complete the process and make something good. Make an ice treat. Okay, yes, sir. Salt will irritate. Salt will irritate a wound, won't it? In other words, if you apply the salt too heavily in the wrong way at the wrong time, it'll irritate a wound, won't it? Yeah, it'll heal a wound too. Yes, sir. Oh, you can make somebody thirsty with it. How about that? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, somebody says. Well, you can salt his oats, can't you? Huh? Yeah, think about it, you see. Look, that's right. You can make somebody thirsty with it. All right? So, if you want somebody to drink the water of life, you can be a salty influence to give them a thirst there, can't you? You can create a desire. Okay? Yes, sir. Okay. That's right. Yeah, you just interest them. Any good mom or daddy or teacher knows how to do that. Isn't that right? Listen, don't you hate to sit down before a teacher who really isn't sure what he's trying to say, and he isn't really sure how to say it, and you don't get an outline, and you don't get a thought, and what you come away with is 102 disconnected ideas on who knows what. You know, and every subpoint is equal with every major point, and then he says, okay, we'll have a test on the three main points that we discuss tomorrow. Huh? What? You know, and this kind of stuff. Don't you hate that? I hate it. So you got to find a way to interest people. What are we talking about here? Two words. Soul winning, that's one of them, but that isn't the word I was looking for. Okay. We're talking about influencing people. Okay. Influencing people. What are the two ways that you're going to be accountable to God in influencing people? Soul winning and raising children. You must learn how to be an influencer of people in the area of soul winning and parenting. Why? Because those are the two areas in which you have no option. Those are two things that you must learn to do. Now look, hey, God made it possible for people to get saved who never ever learned how to be soul winners. God did not say you have to be a soul winner to be saved, did he? Let me give you a parallel. Did God say that you absolutely must demonstrate and provide a certificate and show that you've had sufficient training in rearing children before you can biologically have them? Did God say that? No, he didn't. God makes it possible for you to have kids before you know what you're doing, doesn't he? God made it possible for you to get saved without ever becoming a soul winner. That's where your responsibility comes in. Now look, if God has given you the ability to have children, what is your responsibility? Learn how to raise them. Okay? If God has given you salvation and changed your life and committed that ministry to you, what is your responsibility? Learn how to help other people. Now let me ask you a question. We're going to get gut honest in here. Okay? How many of you in here, honest before God, as far as soul winning is concerned, you depend more on whatever natural ability you happen to have rather than really having the commitment to become the best you can be at it? How many of you have depended on your natural ability? Tell me the truth. Okay, most everybody in here. Now, let's ask another one. As far as parenthood is concerned, listen to me. How many of you in here are the kind of parents that comes easiest for you? In other words, you think, well, look, you know, I had these kids. I mean, they're mine. I am their parent, right? So I'm going to do what I think is best for them, you know? And you've never really given the kind of thought that you need to becoming the kind of parent that God wants you to be. You are whatever kind of a parent that you just happen to be, honest, before God. Okay? All right, far more of you ought to be raising your hands than are, but you're ashamed to admit it. I know that's true. I know that's true. Now, you see, we ought to be as ready to admit this thing about our children as we are about about soul winning. See, soul winning is unseen. We have to bring our kids to church, and everybody sees how they're turning out. We don't have to bring converts to church, because nobody's going to criticize us for that. But the truth of the matter is, we are as responsible to bring people that we're winning to Christ to church as we are to bring our own children to church, and how they turn out is a test of how faithful we are being with the responsibilities that God has given us. Most people are content to be whatever kind of parents they just happen to be. Do you hear me? Most people are content to be whatever kind of parents they just happen to be. And that is no good. We have to learn how to be the kind of parents that God wants us to be. Comment? Mm-hmm. That's right. Let me use that as a springboard for a thought here. Where do we learn how to become a soul winner? I mean, where did we learn how to be the kind of soul winners that we are, whatever we are? Yeah, from other people. From other people that we admire. Other Christians that we admire. We will become the kind of soul winner that another Christian that we admire is. Right? Where do you learn how to become parents? For the most part. Where do you learn how to be parents? From your parents. Okay? Most people are the same kind of parents that their parents were. Now, when the Bible says that the sins of the fathers have visited upon the sons to the third and fourth generation, what's it talking about? It's talking about the fact that problems tend to perpetuate themselves. Blessings continue to go on even beyond perpetuation because God imposes them on families that have been faithful. But problems tend to perpetuate themselves. And we will probably end up being the kind of parents that our parents were. And most people learn their behavior when they're growing up. Therefore, if you find somebody who is innately a good parent, what do you know that is likely to be true about that person? Yeah, they came from a good home. Okay? Now, it could be, let me use Ron Brooks as an illustration. Ron Brooks is one of the finest Christians I know. He's our missionary over in Germany. Ron Brooks is an outstanding man. Did you know his daddy was a drunk? And left his mother when Ron was just a little boy. You'd never know that. And that is not one of the primary messages of Ron's life either. And I appreciate that. You know, a fellow who had a daddy for a drunk, and I'm not mentioning any names, please. I'm not talking about any one person in particular. I've heard several preachers do this. You find a fellow who had a daddy for a drunk who makes that one of the primary themes of his message, you have to wonder if he's still not trying to compensate for it, if he's still not bitter about it. You know? Ron evidently got over that. I had known Ron for years and known him as a godly man before I ever learned about his father. You see? Why? Because Ron, he obviously didn't learn how to be a good daddy from his dad. He learned how to be a good daddy by doing what every one of us must do. Yes, sir? Yeah. Okay? He learned it from the book. Learned it from the book. So, a person who sits back and says, well, you know, I never had a dad, or I never had a mom, blah, 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 and all this kind of stuff. Excuses. Everybody can obey God. The reason those who had a good mom and dad end up being a good mom and dad is because that's easy. Most people in life, though, most people had a mom and dad who made a lot of mistakes, and they go around and do those same mistakes to their kids. Because they depend on what comes easiest as far as this business of parenting and soul winning is concerned. But the chain's got to break someplace. Somebody somewhere along the line has got to say, enough. I'm going to be a soul winner. Period. And I'm going to learn how to do it. And they can. And somebody's got to say, my mom and dad did the best they could because they did what their parents taught them, and this thing's been going on since Adam and Eve, and they didn't know what they were doing. So I'm going to learn, not in spite of them, but I'm going to learn how to be the mom or dad that God wants me to be, and that's what I'm going to do. Now, you can make that decision, and you can say, I, by the grace of God, am going to do what God wants me to do in this area, and I'm going to learn how to influence people. Now, that's what we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. How do we influence people? We talked about salt. We could talk about light. We could talk about serpents. We could talk about doves. We could talk about not pushing, but rather leading. Aren't those principles? Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What does that say? That says, don't push, pull. Eisenhower illustrated that to his generals when they were planning the D-Day invasion. He told the generals, he says, I don't want you fellows on the, behind your men. I want you in front of your men. And he put a string down on the table. He says, I want you to watch something. He called one of his generals. He said, push the string across the table. And the fellow, you know, he didn't know what to do. He pushed it across the table, and he started to push it. And, of course, it just got up in a ball. He told another fellow, he said, now lead it. Pull it. And he just went right along. That's a Bible principle. It's found in Ephesians 6. Provoke not, but bring them up. Don't push, lead. That's a Bible principle. You see? Salt, light, serpents, dove. Those are just some. There are many, many others that talk to us about how to influence people. And all of those principles that apply to influencing our children also apply to influencing converts and vice versa. Because those two things go hand in hand. Now, you've heard me say this before. I said it before the Children's Committee on Thursday again. That God does not give us kids because we got sense to raise them. He gives us kids so we can learn from them how to help them raise theirs. I believe that with all my heart. We are to be learning from our children. You know, I'm so thankful that God worked it out the way he did in our family. If my wife and I had just had two kids, I would feel like a real failure as a father. Now let me just get personal with you for a few minutes. We have five kids. Actually, we got six now since we got Marco. We got five children of our own. Debbie's 20. She's grown, by the way. Okay? I'm not having a whole lot of influence on her. I have influence, but it's not the same kind of influence that I have on the little ones. I talk to her. I remind her of her responsibilities. I tell her she has decisions to make, and I say, now, what are you going to do? That's the way I influence her now. Then I have John, who's 18. Becky's in the middle. She and I had a little date last night. She's going to be 13 Tuesday. She's back. We went to Dragon Den, didn't we? Had a great time. She had a little corsage. We had a great time. 13, teenager. Not a little kid anymore. And then we got these two little guys, Daniel, who's 9, going on 20. Okay. And Joseph, who's 6, who's an amazing little fellow. Joe is a clone of John. He writes a note. Don't you tell him I told you this. He writes a note to his little friend at school. Dear Julian, I really love you. You've always been nice to me. I've always been nice to myself. He writes. Okay. It's true. Okay. He's an amazing character. He's so funny. And he and John love each other a lot. But you know what? I often tell John when I'm talking with him, I say, you know, your little brother's got a better daddy than you had. I was 20, 21 or 22 when John was 1. 22. I think that'll make it illegal for people that are 22 to have kids. Not really. But, you know, a lot of things would change. If they outlawed smoking and drinking until you're 30, you know, wouldn't it be a good idea? But Ferry, you ought to put that into law. Okay. No smoking and drinking until you're 30. No driver's license until you're 25. Okay? No getting married until you're 30, okay, or something like that. You know? Do they? Yeah, I have in Russia. Okay. Yeah. No, you know what I'm saying. I'm saying it wouldn't be wonderful if there would be some way that we could prevent these problems. Well, maybe. But on the other hand, God does not allow us to do these things because we're going to be successful. So many young couples today, man, hardly a week goes by that I don't get to talk to a young couple somewhere that's gotten themselves in a mess because they want to live happily ever after. They think that they get married and it's like a Grimm's fairy tale. It's grim, but it's not a fairy tale. Okay? They get married and they get their little cottage and they go out and they go into debt up to their eyeballs trying to buy all the stuff that took their mom and dad 30 years to collect. Okay? And they have to have a new car. Hey, no offense. Now, no offense. I'm not kidding. But when I drive around this parking lot and look at these cars that our people are driving, I mean, young couples, and see the new cars, and I think, how in the world are they doing it? How in the world are they doing it? And I go to some apartments, and I mean, they got grandfather clocks, and all of this stuff, and these little apartments. And I'm thinking, good night. You know? I'm not saying it's a sin to have that stuff, and I'm saying, how are you doing it? I'll tell you how you're doing it. You're doing that and nothing else. Okay? Okay. And then on the other hand, we got the other balance. We got people that just keep having kids and keep having kids and keep having kids and live in a two-bedroom apartment. You know, that's not balance either, okay? You got to think that thing through. I mean, if you really believe that God wants you to have seven, then God didn't want you to have two bedrooms. Okay? You got to find a way to put this together. Okay? Or if he does, he doesn't want you to have them all sleeping like cordwood. Okay? You got to figure this thing out and have some balance. Okay? So, what we're talking about here is that God allows us to get ourselves in situations where we can just wing it on innate ability, but that's not what he desires. God will let you be saved and let you live your life in church and never win a soul, and he won't take your salvation away from you. Let me ask you a question. When you stand before God, what is the primary thing? Now, most of the people in this room don't believe this. The primary thing for which you're going to answer to God. Who'd I bring with me? That is the... Listen, why'd God leave you here? If all he wanted was for you to become like Christ, he could have done that through glorification. In other words, the moment you receive Christ, he'd kill you right then, take you to heaven, and change you. God left you here to have influence. And that is the end result. Now, we've been studying the Beatitudes. What's the seventh one? Peacemaking. What is that? It's helping people make peace with God. It's having the influence that's necessary. Every step of Christian growth is to get us to the place where we can influence others. Right? Therefore, if we grow properly, we will eventually have to be influencing others. Same thing's true in child rearing. Is God going to reward you on the basis of how many kids you have? And the more you have, the more obedient you are? Is that the point? Or is he going to judge you on the basis of what you did with what you had? Now, I think it's a wrong attitude for people to say, you know, I can't influence four or five, so we're just going to have one or two. I think that's a wrong, wicked attitude. I'm not saying it's wicked to only have one or two kids. I am saying it is wrong and wicked to say we're not going to have very many because we don't want the responsibility. That is a wicked attitude. But on the other hand, you must accept the responsibility for the ones that God gives you and realize that what you're going to answer to God for is how you influence them for him. Fair enough? Now, is he going to let those kids make their own decisions? Yes, he is. Are they going to answer to God for the choices that they make? Yes, they are. But you're going to answer to God for the influence you had on them. And there's some promises in the Bible that you can claim. I don't think we have any hidebound guarantees that if we influence them the right way, they will always make the right decisions. If that were true, everybody in the world would be saved. Okay? People do make choices. But we're going to talk in the weeks ahead now about some things that people do. You know, there are two types of problems. When we see people that have needs, there are two roles that we play, and both of them are bad. On the one hand, we play the role of rescuer. And on the other hand, we play the role of persecutor. Okay? Randy, come here for a minute. You be the victim. Okay? I'm going to show you this real quick. Our time's gone, but I'm going to take two more minutes and show you this. Okay? You're the victim. Okay? I'm going to be a persecutor first. I'm going to show you how this works. All right? Now, here's what I want you to do. When I come up and I start talking to you about the problem, I want you to just be a victim. You know, just give you all that victim body language. Just, you know, I want you to do that. Okay? All right. So I come up and he's got a problem. And I start seeing him and I'm a persecutor. I come up, what's the matter with you? Every time I look at you, yeah, you do this. Oh, boy, you know. And I'm just really giving it to him. Now, the more I persecute him, the more he becomes a victim. Okay, boy, there you go, be a real victim. Okay, he's a professional victim. I mean, I'm just really blasting him away. And finally, I get the point across to him, and then they give him one last shot. Yeah, not only that, but whatever you thought about that promotion, forget it, you know. And then I send him on his way. Okay, now wait a minute. That's one role that we play. Now, let me show you what's wrong with that. A person who tries to influence each other by being a persecutor is going to end up being a victim. Because the more I see him doing that, being a victim, I'm going to start feeling guilty after a while. I'm going to think, hey, listen, you know, I'm going to start easing up. And as soon as I start reinforcing, boy, he's going to straighten up, and he's going to be a persecutor, and I'm going to be a victim. Okay? And then he's going to turn around here to me. See, now this is me over here. Now I'm the new victim, and I've just beat him up, okay, trying to influence him, trying to get him to change. Why do you always do that? You never do that. This kind of stuff, right? And now all of a sudden I start feeling guilty about it, and so I start apologizing. Now he straightens up. Yeah, well, you ought to be careful by the way you talk to people. You know, you never show any consideration. He always says, blah, blah, blah. And then he persecutes me for a while. That's a wonderful game. We play this at work. We play it at homes. You know, is that right? You can play this game anywhere. This is influencing by persecution. And then there's another way. Thank you. There's another way that we influence, and that's called rescuing. That's where you do everything for somebody. You see somebody with a need. As one guy pointed out, this is the Northeastern liberal bleeding heart social theory is what this is. You've got to help everybody all the time in everything. Always bail them out. You're so glad. Hey, Mom, Dad, I made the soccer team. Great. Tremendous. Yeah, Northeastern. Yeah, Massachusetts. Okay. Okay. But that's like somebody said, if John Tyre needs a job, he can always go to Massachusetts and run for the Senate. I mean, now he's been discredited. But at any rate, what we got here is somebody who wants to rescue everybody, always wants to bail them out, okay? So you see a person with a need, kid comes home and says, hey, I made the soccer team. Now what do? Oh, you got to set up a carpool, and you got to find a way to get him there, and you got to get equipment, and you got to fund him. And now every time your kid gets ready to make some kind of a decision, you got to rescue him. You got to bail him out. And a lot of people try to win souls that way, and a lot of people try to rear their kids that way. In fact, we have institutionalized rescuing in this society today. You know, one of the worst ways in the world is Little League or the soccer league or something like that. Remember when we were kids? Remember what we did? Huh? Hey, if you want to play ball, you had three problems you had to solve. Isn't that right? First thing you need some equipment. Anybody had a bat? He got to play. Or a glove. Or a ball. Like the one guy said, man, I was 9 before I realized baseballs were white because they had so much black tape on them. Okay? You just got what you could, and you didn't have enough. Nobody ever had enough. You learned to share. I can't ever remember coming in from the field, I didn't throw my mitt to somebody. Remember that? You learned how to share. And if you didn't share, you didn't get invited. And then the next thing you had to solve was where to play. You had to find a place to play. So you learn how to work with. You go down to Farmer, and you talk to him. You get your negotiating skills developed. And you have to find out you have to work, too. You got to clear off the rocks and get things out of the way in order to be able to have a place to play, right? Or you go down on the street and get people to park their cars in different places so you can play. You learn how to relate to people. And then the third thing you had to solve is you had to find some player. And if there was anybody available, you got him. So here's some 17-year-old kid who's the hero of the block coming up asking this 8-year-old kid because he got somebody standing in right field. Isn't that right? When the right-hander bats, you put him in left field, okay, or whatever, okay? So you invite, but now we got 12-year-olds that have never met a 14-year-old. In our society today, because everything's organized. Who's getting the equipment together today? The parents are. Who's picking the places to play today? The parents are. You see? Who's keeping score? Who's buying the equipment? You got some kid standing out here in the thing, you know, with this $50,000 scoreboard now. We used to write it in the dirt with a stick and then negotiate and argue about it when they would write it when you weren't looking and things like that. And I mean, isn't that the way it works? You didn't get that, you know, to rub that thing out. That's the way it works, okay? In other words, everybody got to be rescued now. Got to rescue them. And you got parents out here driving in their station wagons and keeping score of these little rascals, you know, second to third, you know, two to three, in these professional scorebooks and all this kind of stuff. Got to rescue them. In other words, the kids want to play ball, and they can't figure out anything on their own. And not only that, you know, we got to take them, and we got to carpool them, and the bus, and everything. We wouldn't want them to get any exercise, you know. Isn't that right? Why is our society the way it is today? Because people who want to influence others are either persecuting them or rescuing them. And both of those things are wrong. We want to talk some of the days ahead about how to influence people in the biblical way by teaching them and nurturing them in the admonition of the Lord. If you've got a copy of John Milton Gregory's book, The Seven Laws of Teaching, bring it with you to class. If you don't have a copy, get a copy. John Milton Gregory's The Seven Laws of Teaching. And we're going to be looking at some of those principles and some Bible verses that are illustrated by those principles as we talk about how to influence other people. Now, let me ask you a question. Those of you who look at this and say, well, this is an interesting subject, you're missing a point. We're talking about life and death. You cannot get through life as a Christian on the soul-winning ability that comes natural. Forget it. That's why you're not winning souls today. And some of you in here, listen to me. You are struggling against hope trying to raise your kids, doing what you think is right, and you've never taken the time to learn what's right. You've got to learn how to do it. And some of you in here are going to have to do some unlearning. I'm going to close with the same illustration I started with. Playing golf with a fellow here a couple of years ago. I don't play a lot of golf. Please don't get that impression. We were on the golf course with a guy. And there was another fellow came along, didn't have anybody to play with. He said, "You mind if I join you guys?" This guy was the weirdest looking golf player I've ever seen in my life. His takeaway looked like his back was going out or something. I mean, you know, he would wind up and he'd go all around, and it was like he was hitting a baseball instead of a golf ball. And, you know, you're supposed to swing straight out, swing straight back, right? And he had the craziest looking stance, but he was a good golfer. He had taken some bad technique and some bad habits and had gotten pretty good at it. And that's what some of you have done. And that's why you're not willing to change. Because you have perfected your bad techniques enough through necessity or pressure to where you're getting by. But the problem with that guy is he'll never really be a great golfer. Because he has developed bad habits that have guaranteed he'll never go any further. And that's where some of you are. You're surviving. And you have developed enough techniques where you can get your family fed, and you can get them into bed, and you can get them up and get them off to school, and you can do the things that you have to do. You're not influencing them for God. You're just getting by. But you have perfected your bad habits enough to where you're surviving. Please, give this some thought this week. It's not enough to just survive on your perfected bad habits. Some of you here are starting at square one. Some of you here are going to have to unlearn a lot of stuff and start learning what's right in order to be what God wants you to be. That's what we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. All right, I've run over. Time's gone. Let's quit. Father, help us. I pray to see the need for us to be influencing people. I pray that all of us would know that in these two areas, at least, we have no options. We have to influence people for heaven, and we have to influence the people in our homes. Now, Lord, give us the desire that's needed to learn the truths and put them into practice that will truly help us to influence others. And Lord, convict us of how wrong it is to be satisfied with the habits that we have picked up by accident. Give us a new vision, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.